Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific time. And if you'd like to be on the program, I'd like that very much. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. If you have a question about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your Christian life or Christian history or Christian ethics or Christian apologetics, you get the idea. There's sort of a trend here. It's all about Christian stuff. On the other hand, if you are not a Christian or you are curious about other religions that are not Christian or philosophical matters that challenge Christianity, well, you're welcome to call about those as well. Not to say that I'm well-schooled on every subject that someone might ask about, but we can get the question on the table. And once it's on the table, there's a lot of people around this table that can call in and supply what I may be unable to supply. If you have a difference of opinion from the host and would like to express that on the air, would like to argue for another viewpoint, please do. The number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll start taking your calls as they come in. Our first caller today is Amy, calling from Alexandria, Virginia. Hi, Amy. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. My question is about being filled with the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 5. And,
yes.
In verses 19 to 21, there seems to be sort of a list of things. And I sort of thought, I used to think that was how you are filled with the Holy Spirit. But then I was noticing that in verse 18, it sort of reads like, don't be drunk, because the result of that is dissipation. And so I was wondering, how do we know if those things are the result of being filled with the Spirit or how you are filled with the Spirit? And then maybe if you could just comment on how we are filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, that's a really good observation, by the way. Let me, for the sake of those who don't know the passage, just read those verses you mentioned. In Ephesians 5 and starting at verse 18, Paul says, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. So it's like he says, be filled with the Spirit, and then he lists three different activities. One of them is speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. The second is giving thanks always for all things to God. And the third is submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, your question is Paul giving this as a three-step plan to becoming filled with the Spirit? Or is he describing what a life looks like once it's been filled with the Spirit? Am I correct? Is this your question?
Yeah, that's
okay. And for the second point, you're noticing that he said, do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation. That is to say, dissipation would be seen perhaps as a result of being drunk with wine. And therefore, the things that Paul lists after being filled with the Spirit might be the results of that. There is a third possibility. Let me say this. I don't think that he's telling us that we become filled with the Spirit by doing these things. Okay, I'm going to rule that one out. For the simple reason that we read many times of people being filled with the Spirit in the Bible without any of these things being followed as a procedure. Okay, that is, in the book of Acts, when people are filled with the Spirit, it is not as a result of them singing songs and giving thanks and submitting to one another. It is more commonly a result of the laying on of hands, or in a few cases, it's just a spontaneous event, as in the case of Pentecost and the household of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10. So I don't think that Paul is saying this is the method to get filled with the Spirit. Now, the other suggestion you made is that these things may describe a Spirit-filled person. And that is possible because, well, I think that being Spirit-filled will probably incline someone in this direction. At least I've seen it to be true in my own life and also in the lives of other people I've known who have been filled with the Holy Spirit. Certainly, they would be better evidences of being Spirit-filled than what many people look for as evidence, namely speaking in tongues. although there's a possibility that even speaking in tongues is alluded to here, because he says speaking in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. And some people believe that spiritual songs may be a reference to what Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 14 refers to as singing in the spirit or singing in tongues. But we couldn't press that point here. The alternative view I'd like to suggest to you is this, that it has often been observed that when Paul said, be filled with the Spirit, that the tense of the verb is not, as it were, telling them to be initially filled with the Spirit, like get filled with the Spirit. After all, his readers probably mostly had been filled with the Spirit at the point of their conversion. We know that Paul had come to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, and he found a few people there who had not been filled with the Spirit. He laid his hands on them, and they were filled with the Spirit. And in all likelihood, it was common for the people, when they became converted under Paul's ministry, to have hands laid upon them and to be filled with the Spirit. So these Ephesians probably already had been filled with the Spirit initially. But the expression be filled with the Spirit is in a verb tense that suggests continuing to be filled. That is, okay, you got filled, now stay filled. Some would say it should be translated be being filled with the Spirit, so that the state of being filled with the Spirit is a condition to be maintained. It is something that is not an automatic continuing condition just because you once got filled with the Spirit. And I think anyone who's had much spiritual experience can see that. If they have been filled with the Spirit for very many years, many have seen in their own lives or the lives of other Spirit-filled people waxing and waning of spirituality in their own lives. And at times they seem more that they are filled with the Spirit than at others. And I think what Paul is suggesting here is that he's writing to Spirit-filled people, and he's saying they need to be being filled. They need to continually be filled. They need to maintain a Spirit-filled condition in themselves. And I personally have come to think that this little list he gives that you've referred to is intended to show us how we maintain that condition, not how we get filled with the Spirit initially. Now, you wondered whether it's simply a description of how Spirit-filled people act, and it can be, but it's not automatic necessarily. I mean, it's like once you make a commitment to be a Christian and to follow Jesus, well, that's a good commitment, and it causes you to tend toward following Jesus, but it still requires discipline on your part. It still requires continuing intention. It still requires spiritual warfare because there's temptation to go the wrong way. And I think it's similar when you're filled with the Spirit. When you're really filled with the Spirit, you are inclined to do these things that Paul mentions. At least I know I was, and I think most people are when they're really filled with the Spirit. They are inclined this way. But that doesn't mean that they will continually and without effort always cultivate these inclinations, but rather that a person has to deliberately, and that's why Paul seems to be putting it in the in sort of a command form, in the imperative form. Someone has to deliberately decide that I will be being filled with the Spirit. I will maintain the connection with the Holy Spirit that I gained when I was originally filled with the Spirit, and I will do so by engaging in these activities, making melody in my heart to the Lord and encouraging each other with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and thanking God for everything. I'll tell you that continuous thanksgiving is a very strong key to remaining filled with the Spirit, because grumbling, resentment, unthankfulness, I think those things can really quench the Spirit. But when a person is determined to just continue to give thanks in everything to God, I believe that maintains that kind of environment in the soul that tends to allow the Holy Spirit to maintain full control. And, of course, submitting one to another in the fear of God. That is not being rebellious, not being self-willed, but being servant-like, having a servant's heart, having a humble and submissive attitude toward other people, which, of course, will tend to minimize conflicts among people. I think Paul's giving these as suggestions of how a person might act internally and even externally, verbally and in relationships with people, in such a way as to remain as full of the Spirit as they have once been at the when they first were filled. That's my thought. Now, you asked a secondary question. That is, how does one get filled with the Spirit? And did you want to say something more? Go ahead.
Oh, yeah. After your answer, maybe I would change the wording. And well, you sort of answered it already, to how do you continually sort of walk in the Spirit.
Okay. Now, well, let me ask you, are you somebody who's already had the experience of being filled with the Spirit previously in your life?
Yeah.
Okay, so you're wondering how to remain filled with the Spirit. Is that really the issue with you?
Yeah, and just sort of how to walk that out.
Sure. Well, I think the way that you walk in the Spirit is there's two aspects of walking in the Spirit. And it's the analogy of walking is a good one for understanding this, because if you're going to walk on your two feet someplace, let's say you're going to walk from your home to the corner store. Well, there's at least two things that you have to be doing. You have to be keeping track of where you're going and have some kind of guidance system. Usually it's just your eyeballs. You know, you can see the road ahead of you. You have an idea, a picture in your head of what the route is to the place you're going. You have some internal guidance that's going to take you from where you are to where you want to be. Without that kind of guidance, you'll just wander aimlessly and you won't be walking. You'll be just wandering. But when you want to walk and get someplace, well, then you have to know where it is you want to get to and what the route is. So, in other words, what you need is guidance. And the other thing you need is the physical ability for your legs to move and to carry your weight. I mean, there are people who know exactly where to go, but because they're, let's say, paralyzed or have some other, they have a broken leg or whatever, they can't walk because they don't have the strength in their legs to do it. So walking involves two things. One is a sense of where to go and the guidance system to get there. The other is the physical strength, the physical ability to do it, to do the mechanics of it. Now, walking in the Spirit, I think, involves both those things. Being guided by the Spirit is the first, and being empowered by the Spirit is the second. Now, being guided by the Spirit is an issue that could be discussed at great length, because almost all Christians wonder how do we have divine guidance? And I would say, it just to make it as short as possible, that one of the most important ways of following the guidance of the Spirit is to follow the Scriptures which He inspired. The Holy Scriptures are inspired by the Holy Spirit, and therefore they contain the mind of God. And in most things, far more than many Christians would imagine, the Scriptures are capable of letting us know exactly what God wants us to do and where we should go and what our activities should be. And we can get divine guidance from that source. I do believe in other forms of guidance. I do believe in every form of guidance that you read of in the Scripture, including personal prophecy, dreams, visions, a word from God to your spirit, a still small voice. There's even guidance through counsel. There's lots of different ways that the Spirit can guide you. And I can't go into all those in detail right now, but I would say the key to this is that you are obedient to His guidance, that you have decided that whatever He guides you to do, whatever His will is revealed to be, that's what you are determined to do. In other words, you can't be led by the Spirit. You can't walk in the Spirit if you're tentative about your obedience. That is, if you're praying and saying, God, please just tell me what to do, and if I like it, I'll do it. Well, that's not going to get you anywhere, because God's not going to show you what He wants you to do. At least he certainly will be not obligated to do so, unless you've made a prior commitment that whatever it is, it turns out to be, that's what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm your obedient servant. I'm going to follow your guidance. Therefore, the ball is in your court, God. You have to let me know the next step. In which case, it's really quite a relaxed posture. Many people struggle and strive to know, what is the will of God? But really, what we have to remember is the shepherd is obligated to speak loudly enough for the sheep to hear. Jesus said, my sheep know my voice, but only if he speaks loudly enough for sheep to hear him. That's his business. If he whispers or speaks in a location that he knows his sheep can't hear him, he can hardly hold them accountable for not hearing him. If you are a sheep, that is, if you are committed to follow. That's what a sheep is, someone who's committed to follow Jesus. well, then it's his obligation to speak to you when he wants you to know something. Most of the time, at least in my experience has been, that I can follow his guidance largely by what the scripture says. In other words, there's not very many times I need to get a special word beyond what God has already said in his word to me. But if I do need something additional, that is beyond what the Bible can tell me, and I've got no prophecy, I've got no dream, I've got no vision, I just consider that another way that God guides is through common sense. After all, the book of Proverbs is very plain in saying that wisdom, which for the most part is kind of like common sense, wisdom is a form of God's guidance in a person's life. And I would consider that if I don't have any other kind of specific supernatural guidance, and the Bible has not told me what I should do, that I should do what appears to be the wise thing and trust God that if I'm doing the wrong thing, he will let me know. He will give me some kind of supernatural guidance or some other interference, perhaps the closing of doors. So there's a lot of ways to kind of deal with the issue of divine guidance, but that's one aspect of walking in the Spirit, and that is being guided by the Holy Spirit. The other aspect is having the power. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 8, if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if through the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. That is, living a holy life, obeying God, doing what God requires, is something that is done through, Paul said, through the Spirit. That is, through the enablement that the Spirit gives. And again, that sounds very kind of abstract and theoretical, but the way I would see it is, again, the ball is in God's court. God's not asking us to do magic and or to do supernatural things that we can't do. He's asking us to trust him to provide the ability at any given moment. Remember when Jesus told his disciples that when they are persecuted and they're brought before courts for their faith and charged with the crime of being a Christian, he says, don't premeditate what you will do. Don't plan what you're going to say in your own defense. He says, the Spirit of your Father, which is in you, will give you the words to speak. And what I see about that is that he's saying, don't trust in yourself. Trust in the faithfulness of God, that by his Spirit, he will give you what you need to do what you have to do. And so it's a matter of resting in God. It's a matter of getting an idea of what God wants you to do from his word or from whatever other means God uses. And then just trusting God that you can do it through his power. You step forward, just like the Israelites had to step into the Red Sea before the waters parted. You start stepping in the direction that you know God wants you to go and trust that he's going to do the miracle if there's one necessary to do the work. And so it's a life of trusting in the power of God, not your own strength, and of submission to the will of God. That's really what I think walking in the Spirit looks like.
Okay, thank you. That's very helpful.
Okay, Amy, good to hear from you. Thank you for calling. Now, how did you hear this? How did you hear about this program back in Alexandria, Virginia?
My husband listens to your show a lot.
Uh-huh. Because we're not on the radio back there. Okay.
Oh, no.
Well, that's great.
I found you a long time ago. Do you have a Hank?
Probably when I was on Hank's. Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Well, I'm glad you guys are there listening.
Thanks. Yeah, we enjoy your show.
Okay, God bless you, Amy. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Mark, who's calling from Portland, Oregon. Also, if you'd like to be on the program, we have a line that's just opened for you. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I have a question about faith. And let me make a premise, and then I have give you my verses that give me a problem. My premise is I think biblical faith would be God gives like a miracle or some kind of evidence, and then from there we exercise faith, something we trust in God. You know, from that point, I'm thinking of Moses when God tells him to go to Pharaoh, he doesn't just go there and say, Pharaoh believes that God sent me, but he has the staff, and it, you know, and God creates a miracle to prove that he's with Moses. And so I kind of have that mindset of faith, and that we walk, you know, in trust in God, but there's evidence that supports our faith, not this blind leap of faith. But then I run into passages like Luke 17:6, and the parallel in Matthew 17:20, the mustard seed faith. And I was just wondering if you could help me address that.
Well, first of all, what is the conflict you're seeing? You're seeing, on the one hand, that God does not expect us to believe anything without first seeing something miraculous. And then, on the other hand, he's expecting us to have faith to do the miraculous. Is that what you're? Is that the conflict you're seeing in these two ideas?
It seems like maybe not a firsthand evidence. Like, obviously, we didn't see the Red Sea part, but we have credible accounts of people who had saw it, who had seen it. You know what I mean? So that's where our faith is, but it's not this blind leap of faith. But then in the mustard seed faith, it's, I don't know if it's hyperbole, or he says you can throw this mountain into the sea, or this tree into the sea, and if you have faith, you know. And I just kind of it seems like it doesn't seem like the same kind of faith that's being exercised.
Okay. Yeah, I think it is the same, but it may be a different application of the same thing. Let me work with this a bit. In the second situation you're talking about, for example, in Luke 17, the apostles said to the Lord in verse 5, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you have faith as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, 'Be plucked up by the roots and be planted in the sea,' and it would obey you." Now, I don't think that Jesus is really saying that people will be plucking up trees or mountains in that manner. I think what he's saying is the most unimaginable supernatural interventions and assistance from God can be received without having a very large and increased faith. They said, "Lord, increase our faith," as if he's asking them to do something that is beyond their capacity. And he's saying, you don't need that much faith. You just need to have some faith. A little mustard seed is a small amount. But it's not the size of your faith. It's the size of God. It's the size of God's capabilities to do for those who trust him whatever they trust him to do that he's talking about. I think the point here is that we think of faith as something that we have to have in some kind of quantity. And in fact, Jesus talked sometimes as if that were true when he said, "Where is your faith?" or "Woman, great is your faith," and so forth. He speaks about faith as if it's some kind of a quantitative thing, having little faith or much faith or great faith. But that's just a manner of speaking, I think. Faith is simply believing God. That's what I think. I think faith is just the term we give to believing God. So to say someone has great faith, that just means they believe God a lot. To say they have little faith means they're not believing God very much. But the disciples are thinking of faith as something that must be an endowment given to them, because actually in the passage, Jesus had just told them to forgive their neighbor 7 times in one day if he sins against them and comes back and says, "I repent." He says, "Forgive them." And their first response is, "Lord, increase our faith." Like, "Lord, you're asking us to do something that we can't do. It's not really in our power to do this. We need to be men of greater faith before we can be expected to do something that superhuman as to forgive a man 7 times in one day for crimes he's done to me." And Jesus is saying, well, no, superhuman things, miraculous things can be accomplished without any more faith than you now have, even if it's just a mustard seed, because it's not you or the size of your faith that's going to accomplish it. It's God who's going to do it. You simply have to take the faith you have and put it in God. Now, he's not denying that your faith can become stronger or whatever, or that your believing can become more consistent. I think he's simply trying to say, you're looking for something to qualify you to do what I've just told you to do, and you think you're going to need to reach a greater point of faith than you now have. And I'm saying it's not that you need to have a greater amount of faith. You just need to have faith. You just need to have any amount of faith in God, and God is big enough to do what has to be done. Because actually forgiving your neighbor is something God wants to enable you to do. He doesn't want you doing that in the flesh. He wants to do that through His Spirit in you. Anyway, it's a little difficult to know how to put it all together, but that's how I see it. Now, I want to say something about the, you know, God giving miraculous attestations to help boost our faith. It's true that when Moses went to Pharaoh, God gave Pharaoh, through Moses, miraculous signs in order to prove that Moses was the true prophet. And really, rightly so. I mean, Pharaoh was acquainted with magicians who said things different than Moses, and God realized that Pharaoh reasonably would have questions as to who he should believe. And so God gave these confirmations of Moses being the prophet of God. And that's usually what God did with the prophets in one way or another, and with Jesus and with the apostles. I mean, Peter on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 told the Jews that Jesus was a man sent from God and attested by God by the great signs and wonders that he did. And likewise, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:12 that the signs of an apostle had been wrought among them in Paul's ministry through great signs and wonders and mighty deeds and so forth. So when God sends a spokesperson and expects people to believe him, often he will give that spokesperson credentials to prove to his audience that this person is sent from God. Now, when God calls on me to believe in Jesus, or calls on you to believe in Jesus, or to believe the promises of God, I don't think he owes it to me to give me new and fresh miracles. The ones that he already gave, the resurrection of Christ, for example, is a pretty impressive miracle. And if someone says, well, we weren't there to see it, so maybe you know, we can't be expected to believe on that basis. Well, there's more. One of the great miracles of the Bible is how the prophets and Jesus and the apostles prophesied things in the name of God, and they later came true. And God himself, in Isaiah 41, said that this was given as a proof that they were speaking from God. Now, we can see those easily enough. We can see what they prophesied, and we can see how they came true. We don't even have to be on the site to know of it. So, there are miraculous confirmations, certainly more than enough, to convince us that God's prophets and God's apostles and Jesus Christ are to be trusted in what they say. So our faith is supposed to be in the witness of these reliable witnesses and in God himself who gave them those signs. That's what I think. Now, I'm not sure. I hope to address your question, but I better ask you if I did or not.
Yeah, Steve, I think so. I'm kind of an evidentialist as far as...
Not a presuppositionalist, huh?
And I was just kind of hoping that... I think your answer did address my question, and it's not personal. I don't mean an evidentialist like I have to see a miracle to believe in God. If Jesus was some kind of myth, you know, and there's nothing to prove that he ever even existed, why would I want to believe in that?
Mm-hmm.
But there is historical evidence. There is, manuscript evidence and eyewitness testimony. That kind of evidence gives me a basis for a reasonable faith. You know what I mean?
Well, that's exactly right. Yeah. And, of course... there's experience, too. But, I mean, there are people who are of other religions who have experience that confirm their religious ideas. So we can't go only by experience, but an experience that confirms evidence that we already had, like the evidence of the Gospels, makes a pretty good combination.
Mm-hmm. Thank you for your answer.
Okay, Mark, thank you for your call. God bless you.
You too. Bye.
Okay, bye now. All right, now our lines are open. If you'd like to be on the program, give me a call. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Speaking of evidences for God, there's going to be a debate that I will be participating in in Las Vegas on October 3rd. And a professor of philosophy from University of Nevada is going to be my opponent in the debate, and he's going to defend the ideas of atheism, and I will be defending the concept of the existence of God. A lot of people don't think debates are a good idea. In fact, a lot of Christians don't believe that evidentialism, as Mark used the term, they don't believe that's a good thing. They don't think that evidences for God convince anybody. And I think it's fair to say that evidences for God don't convince everybody. They do convince some people. But my thought about the value of giving evidence for the faith, even though I know that a person doesn't really become a committed follower of Jesus Christ just by getting academic evidences for the truth of the faith, the value of apologetics, I think, and of giving evidence is that you take from the unbeliever his cloak that he hides under, which is arguments against God, which permit him to think of himself as an honest unbeliever. You see, that's my idea about what apologetics is for. Everybody, I think, wants to convince himself that he is being honest. I mean, what's the alternative? To believe that you're fooling yourself? Who wants to believe you're fooling yourself? I believe that everyone wants to believe that he's being honest with himself, and that the things he believes on the basis of his own integrity and his assessment of the data. So an atheist, I presume, although he may have emotional reasons for rejecting God, and that is the case apparently with most atheists that I've read, they have more emotional arguments than reasonable ones, but even though he may have emotional reasons for rejecting God, he still wants to think that the evidence is on his side, because he doesn't want to think that he's fooling himself. He wants to think that his atheism is well established on evidence. Now, what apologetics does is strip that person of that confidence in the evidence. It may not turn his heart toward God, because he still has the same emotional reasons for remaining an atheist, and he may be an atheist as much when he leaves the discussion as when he came. But the difference will be, if you've done your work well as an apologist, he cannot go out thinking of himself as an honest doubter anymore. And that's pretty important. If he has been living under the delusion that the evidence supports his atheism, and that therefore he is an honest man rejecting God, when you have presented the evidence convincingly, and he knows now the evidence does not support his atheism, he may still choose to be an atheist, but he cannot do so with the sense of being honest. He has to know in his heart of hearts that he's being an atheist in spite of the hostility of the case against his viewpoint. And many, many people still believe in atheism or in God, frankly, despite having very inadequate evidence or reasons for it. But if a person is believing in what is not true and considers himself an honest man because he thinks the evidence is on his side, then when you take from him that burden, or that, I should say, that support of what he calls evidence, then he has to know that if he continues to be an atheist, he will do so without the honesty that he had previously attributed to himself. And that can, you know, that can weigh on a person's conscience, you know? When a man says, why am I still an atheist in spite of the evidence against me? He may die an atheist, but he might not. That may eat at him. Some people are honest people and want to believe what the evidence supports. And not everyone will, but some will. And that's why I believe in apologetics. Let's talk to Albert from Pacific Grove, California. Hi, Albert. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Steve. On yesterday's program, you mentioned Jeremiah chapter 17 being in the court of the covenants of...
I meant 18. I'm sorry. I gave the wrong number.
That's why I couldn't find it.
My apology. You know, I was thinking of Jeremiah 18 verses 7 through 10.
Okay, then it wasn't my imagination that I couldn't find anything.
No, I misspoke. I'm sorry.
7 and 10.
And what I was talking about, as our listeners may not know, is we were talking about whether all covenants are conditional or not. Now, this isn't a statement about covenants, but it's a statement about God's promises and commitments, which are often embodied in covenants. And you never have a covenant without there being some kind of commitment or promises on God's part. And so what God says in these verses is that whenever he threatens to destroy a people or a nation because of their evil deeds, if they repent, he will repent of the evil he said he would do. But he says likewise, whenever he says he will establish and build and plant a people, like he promised he would do to Israel, for example, that's part of his covenant with them. He said whenever he makes a promise like that, he said if they turn from their righteousness and do evil, he will repent of the good he said he would do to them. In other words, those covenant promises God made to Israel, if they disobeyed him, he said he will repent of having made those promises. He will turn away from them. So although this isn't a statement about covenants per se, it is a statement about God's promises. And every covenant is built upon promises, as the writer of Hebrews tells us.
Thank you.
Sure. Yeah, I'm glad you took me to task. I knew after I said it, I mean, as I reflected back on it, that I had given the wrong number, but the proper time for correction had passed, and I didn't get back to it.
Okay. And when's that? Where is that debate going to be?
That's in Las Vegas. It's a long drive for you and for me.
Okay. What day?
October 3rd.
Oh,
it's a Saturday.
Okay. Well, bye, Steve.
Okay, Albert. Good talking to you. I guess I probably won't see you in Las Vegas, but I will see you again someday because Albert does come to some of our meetings in Salinas, and I look forward to seeing you again. Let's talk to Dustin from Aloha, Oregon next. We have a line open for you also. You want to be on the program? This is the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. Call me here if you have a question or a disagreement. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Dustin, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. How are you doing?
All right, thanks.
Okay, well, I have a couple questions, one in Genesis and one in Matthew.
Okay.
The question I have for Genesis is in chapter 15, verse 16.
Okay.
And it says, in the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And I was just wondering if you could tell me what that means.
Well, you mean the last part, the sin of the Amorites has not...
The last part.
Yeah.
About the Amorites.
Well, God is telling Abraham that his children will someday inherit the land of Canaan, which was where the Amorites lived. The Amorites were the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
But he was telling Abraham that that would not happen immediately because God was going to take Abram's in the interim. He was going to take Abram's descendants into a foreign land. That turned out to be Egypt, where they were enslaved for, as he put it, four generations. And then they came back. And when they came back from Egypt at the end of that time, they conquered the Canaanites and took the land from them. Now, what God is saying to Abraham is, I'm not going to give your people the land just yet. There's going to be this delay. Your children are going to be in the land of Egypt or in another land for four generations. Excuse me, I'm losing my voice. And he says the reason there's going to be this delay is because the iniquity of the Amorites, which means the Canaanites, is not yet full. And what that means is that even though the Canaanites were very wicked, God was going to tolerate them a little more. The image is, and you find this image in other places, like in Jeremiah chapter 25 and Psalm chapter 75 and some other places, this idea is there's a cup that's being filled up. A nation that is sinning against God, it's as if there's a cup with a certain capacity that it will hold. And the more sins and iniquities that a nation commits, the more that cup is filled up. And as it gets filled to the brim, then it is God can tolerate them no more. There's no more room to endure or to retain further sin from them. And therefore, God must pour out that cup in wrath upon them. This image is found both in the Old and the New Testament. In fact, Jesus said that to the Jews of his day, he said, your fathers killed all the prophets, and you, he means his generation of Jews, are going to fill up the measure of your father's sins. He means that by killing him, they are going to fill that cup of wrath that their fathers have been filling up for hundreds of years previously. And so when he said the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full, what he means is that although the Canaanite people have been very wicked, and we know they were, we know they were sacrificing their own babies to a false god called Moloch. It was a horrible ritual that was part of their religion. And God was, I'm sure, barely able to tolerate it. But he said, I can tolerate a little more before I wipe them out. What God's saying is I'm going to give them longer to either repent or to get to the point where their sins are simply not capable of being tolerated even by a very patient God any longer.
Okay, so basically, when it says the sin of the Amorites, it's not referring to like any specific sin, just in general.
Right, in general, yeah. He means that their sum total of sinning is a cumulative thing, but the cumulative amount of their sinning has not yet reached its total capacity, which is the imagery of that cup again. The cup is not quite full, but when it gets full, there's nothing more to do with it but to pour it out in wrath on them. In Revelation chapter 14, I believe it is, it talks about how those who worship the beast will have to drink of the cup of the wrath of Almighty God, and which is filled up. The idea is their sins have filled that cup, and therefore the cup is now filled with the wrath of God to be poured out upon them.
Okay, that makes sense. All right, so I have another question in Matthew.
Okay.
Matthew, where is it? Okay, chapter 15, around 26, he's talking to the Canaanite woman.
Mm-hmm.
And
it's not good to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs.
Yeah. What's that?
Well, this woman was a Gentile. And widely regarded by the Jews as dogs. I mean, the Gentiles were considered, they were actually called dogs.
Okay.
As a term of contempt by the Jews. Now, Jesus is approached by this woman who is not an Israelite. She's got a demon-possessed daughter, and she's begging Jesus to help her daughter. And Jesus initially ignores her, but finally, he answers her and says, it's not right to take the children's food and to give it to the dogs. Now, of course, this is a bit of an insult to her, not because she's a woman, but because she's a Gentile. And what he means is that the children, in this case, the family members, a man doesn't take food that's intended for his family members. And instead of feeding his children, feed the dogs with it. The dogs are the last priority. The children are the first priority. Now, what he's saying is that the Jewish people, who had for centuries, 14 centuries, been in covenant relation with God, were regarded as God's family. And therefore, the food or the blessing that was coming from God, that Jesus was delivering, was for the Jews first. And even the epistles tell us that. Paul tells us it's to the Jew first and also to the Greek. But the Jew had to have the first opportunity because they were the children. And Jesus used this illustration of taking children's food and not giving it to the children, but giving it to the dogs instead. And she said, oh, but the dogs do get to eat the scraps that fall from the children's table. Now, there's one of two things she could have meant by that. One thing is very clear. She did not object to being referred to as a dog. You know, most of us would perhaps be miffed to have someone make such a, we might regard it to be a racist comment.
Uh-huh.
Well, it was kind of a reference to race, but not just race. It was about how the Gentiles were pagans. The Gentiles were idol worshippers. They were not worshippers of the true God. It wasn't just their race. It wasn't about, they had the wrong genetics. It was that they had the wrong spiritual commitments, and they were therefore unclean before God. And she accepted that. Jesus made reference to it, and she accepted that fact. She said, yes, Lord, but even the dogs get to eat the scraps that fall from the table. Now, she either was saying, you know, the children sometimes don't want the food and they just toss it on the ground. The dogs are entitled to that, aren't they? If that's what she was saying, then she was very perceptive, recognizing that though Jesus' ministry was to the Jews first, the Jews were not taking the food. The Jews were not interested. and I mean, many of them were, but many were rejecting it. And I think she could have been saying, if the Jews don't want it, can't we Gentiles have what they reject, what they throw on the ground? Or her comment could have been less perceptive, but still a positive one, where she says that the dogs get the food that falls from the table, that even after the children have eaten all they want, the bounty of the household is great enough that the dogs are allowed to have the scraps. And what she'd be saying is that God's bounty is so great that not only Jews, but Gentiles too, could benefit from it. There's enough of God's mercy to go around. In any case, whichever thing she said, whichever way she meant it, it was clear that she was accepting his verdict. She was accepting the fact that he had referred to her and her type as dogs. And by the way, until we do accept that kind of a verdict, we're not ready to receive grace anyway. And I mean, we're much too proud people, and we don't acknowledge what we really are. We really are unclean. We really are sinners. We really don't have any claim on God's mercy, innately. She accepted that without question. But then she said, but I do believe that the master of this household has enough to go around, and that there is enough for even us Gentiles without the children being neglected. And Jesus said, oh, woman, great is your faith. He was very impressed with her. And, of course, he granted her what she wanted. But he sorely tried her faith, you know. It was not yet time. And Jesus actually, before he had this little conversation with her, he told the disciples, I've not been sent to any except the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And what he meant was, I have not been sent to the Gentiles. I've been sent to the Jews. But, of course, he meant at this point in time, because the time did come where Jesus sent his message through the apostles to all the Gentiles, to all the world, to every creature. It was simply that while Jesus was on earth, he was going about his task of trying to reach Israel, the people that God had promised previously that he would make a new covenant with them. And Jesus was trying to establish that new covenant with them, which many of them rejected. But he was not free, he felt, to give up his outreach to the Jews in order to now go have an outreach to the Gentiles. And that's what he was saying.
Okay. Well, thank you very much. That clears that up.
All right, Dustin. Thanks for your call.
All right. See ya.
All right. Good talking to you.
Talk to you later.
Whenever.
Okay.
God bless you. Bye now. All right. So we had a... Oops. I'm sorry. I hit the wrong button there. Made extra noise. We had a caller named John who was waiting but was not able to wait. I apologize, John, that we were not able to shorten that last call for your sake. But if you want to call back now, feel free to do so. Apart from that, our lines are open. We only have about 4.5 minutes left, so that's enough for one call anyway. If you want to give me a call, the lines are open at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have a question here written in from Terry, who said, what do you think about Christians listening to secular music? Well, the word secular just means not religious. So can Christians listen to music that is not religious per se? Some would say no. And, of course, one question that needs to be asked is, what is it that makes you want to listen to it? Because it seems like what you seek out for entertainment reflects a lot of where your heart is. But you can't really say that a person who listens to secular music is doing something that Christians shouldn't ever do. After all, there's a lot of instrumental music that doesn't have any words at all, but it's secular in the sense that it's not distinctly religious. Should we not allow ourselves to listen to instrumental music if it doesn't have religious lyrics? Well, obviously, a person can appreciate the beauty of music, and depending on where their heart's at, they can actually glorify God in their own mind and in their own heart while listening to music, whether it's written consciously to God or not. The heart of the listener may transform music that was not written by its composer to God into a song which glorifies God in the mind of the believer. And I would say that's true even of music that has words. A lot of what we have to call secular music, love songs and so forth, express sentiments that are quite consistent with Christianity. There's nothing, no reason why Christians shouldn't feel comfortable about love. After all, Jesus had the corner on the market of love. And of course, if we're talking about lust and immorality, then that'd be a different story. But there's a lot of secular songs that are not non-Christian and that express values that Christians can appreciate. And we could even say that the composer of those songs, even if they're not Christians, are influenced by God and his values and so forth in their choice of topics, because they're actually taking it something that God has come up with and writing something beautiful about that subject. A Christian can certainly receive that for the glory of God, and I don't think anyone should be able to judge another person unless they know exactly what's going on in the heart of the listener. Let's talk to Glenn from Las Vegas, Nevada next. Glenn, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you for taking my call. How are you?
I'm fine. Thank you.
Yes. Concerning the debate with the mustard seed.
Yes.
You don't think that what Jesus was really pointing out to his disciples, that the firmness of their faith, he repeated the mustard seed. If it is as small as a mustard seed, my understanding concerning the mustard seed, though, is the smallest among the herbs, but it is very firm, very solid.
Well, you know, it's possible that if we did a thorough study of mustard seeds, we could find a large number of characteristics of them which might be paralleled with the nature of faith. If the mustard seed is a very hard seed, well, that may be true. I'm not sure. It's so tiny. I don't know that that's the first thing people would think about a mustard seed when they saw it. They wouldn't say, man, that's a hard seed. I think they'd say, that's a tiny little seed. It's hardly visible to the naked eye. And its firmness, if it is firm, would be something that is, because of its tiny size, would be rather unexperimented with quality of it. In those days, I don't think that they were thinking in terms of how solid or firm a mustard seed was. I mean, Jesus could have easily used a grain of wheat if he wished for that, or a corn. I mean, almost all seeds, lots of seeds, are very hard. But I think the use of the mustard seed is to give the idea of smallness, not in this particular passage, but in another passage in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus likened the kingdom of God to a mustard seed, which he said is the smallest of all seeds, and yet it grows into a great tree. Now, some people think that Jesus said your faith must be like a mustard seed in that it will grow. You know, seeds do grow, and therefore your faith has to be something that is a growing phenomenon. But that's not what I think the point was he was making there. I think he was simply saying you don't need to have a very large quantity of faith. You just have to have faith, I believe, in the right person, and that is in God. And God will supply, all the power, all the quantity of what's needed to do the miracle. Anyway, that's my thought. And obviously, I may be missing something. I won't be able to discover it probably on this program, though, because I'm going to get cut off the air here in about 45 seconds. But thank you for your call, Glenn. You've been listening to The Narrow Path Radio Ministry. My name is Steve Gregg. We're listener-supported here, and we pay radio bills. We don't pay any salaries, including me. I don't get any salary, but we do pay radio stations, and that's how we stay on the air. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Without that support, we don't stay on the air. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. There's a lot of free resources there, nothing for sale, but lots for free. thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow or the next day. We'll continue.